Okay. So now, outline. The lesson today is how to think about sin in a Christian's life. And my first comment is, do we really have to talk about this? I mean, sin? I thought it was Christmas. Why talk about sin? And then I thought, why don't I just search on the word sin in the New Testament? And I did a sin asterisk search. So it got sin, sins, sinner, sinners, sinful, all the related words. 440 times the New Testament talks about sin. And then I looked at the page numbers, and there are 235 pages in the New Testament I was looking at. So that's an average of almost two mentions per page. The only books in the New Testament that don't mention sin are Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John, but I looked at those quickly. You know, they're very short books, and the idea of disobedience or not or doing something that's dishonoring to God is still there, too. Just the word sin isn't there. So every book in the New Testament talks in some way or other about sin, and it's very, very frequent. So I know there have been, not this church, but there have been churches, mostly in California, that say you shouldn't talk about sin. People don't want to hear about sin. But we cannot be faithful to the Bible. We cannot be faithful to the New Testament and avoid talking about sin in a Christian's life. Now, I want to make clear at the outset that I am talking about sin in a Christian's life. I am talking for this whole hour to people who have personally come to trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and you know your sins are forgiven. And I'm assuming that that's the situation you are in. And if you are not sure that you've ever trusted in Jesus for forgiveness of sins and you don't have that assurance of forgiveness, then listen in to what I'm saying here, but you're kind of listening in as an outsider and a welcome guest. And then I or someone here would like to talk with you afterward about how you this morning can come to trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. But if you've already done that, then you are the people that I want to talk to this morning. I'm talking about the question of sin in a Christian's life. And to summarize what I'm going to say, don't minimize sin. Don't minimize the problem of sin in a Christian's life. But don't be overwhelmed by it either. And don't let it rob you of the joy of your Christian life. So that's where I'm going. Don't minimize it. We have to acknowledge that it's a reality. But then I don't want it to drag you down so much that you lose your joy. Okay? That's where we're going. Definition of sin. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. That is a definition from my book, Systematic Theology, in the chapter on sin. But, thanks, Rick. Okay. But it's not original with me. It's related to a lot of other systematic theologies and very similar to other people that have defined it that way before. When I say act, yes. Attitude, yes, you understand. You should not covet, etc. Or nature, the Bible does talk about a sinful nature. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, that is, we still had a sinful nature, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So there's even when people are sound asleep and not robbing banks or murdering people or doing any sins like that, when they're still sound asleep, they're still sinners by nature. They're still sinners. That's their characteristic. Okay, now we get changed as Christians, and I'll talk about that later. And then definition of sin, but also we grow in our understanding of what is and what is not sin throughout our Christian lives. And I hope this class on Christian ethics, I hope it does help us grow in our understanding, a more precise understanding of sin. And then I don't have this on the outline, but I wanted to say at this point, too, that we have to remember that sin is hateful to God. Sin is hateful to God. I do not want to minimize it. Sin is contrary to God's authority. It's rebellion against his authority. And it's contrary to his character. And it's contrary to his desire for how the universe would function. So sin is hateful to God. Now, point B. Are there greater and lesser sins? This came up a few weeks ago in the question and answer session, and I said postpone it for a few weeks, and now this is when I want to just give a quick summary of how I understand this. And my answer is going to be no and yes. yeah, covers everything, says Alan. Are there greater and lesser sins? Point one, I'm going to say no. In terms of legal standing before God, we don't need to talk about greater and lesser sins because any one sin makes a person a sinner before God. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. By all things, fail in one, you're guilty. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And I suppose you could say there's an analogy in our criminal law system in our country. You can be a law-abiding citizen, but if you go rob a gas station or a 7-Eleven, you're all of a sudden a criminal. You haven't broken all the laws, but you've broken enough to become a criminal, didn't you? And a lawbreaker. And if you commit a felony, then you're a felon. So here, if we break God's law in any one part, we become sinners. And Adam and Eve found that out in Genesis 2:17. God said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they just sinned with that one sin, eating the forbidden fruit, and then they became sinners, and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So, point one, in terms of legal standing before God, any one sin makes us a sinner, and then we are guilty and unworthy of living in God's presence. So in that sense, there aren't greater and lesser sins. But, and there are some ways that we have to answer, yes, there are greater and lesser sins. Number two, in terms of results. For example, it's one thing to covet your neighbor's new car. It's worse to go and steal it. that's more harmful to him, more harmful to you. And so there are many other things as well where we could say, there are sins that are just maybe a little irritation, and then sins that do more damage to other people. They do damage to people's health and life and relationships and other things. So Matthew 23:23, Jesus talked about greater and lesser matters. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, spices, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they're just picking out one-tenth of the little mint flavoring that they had and setting that aside and tithing it. They were so picky about tithing. And Jesus said, wait a minute, you've forgotten the more important things, the weightier matters of the law. And Matthew 5:19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, that's Old Testament commandments, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus implies that there are lesser and greater commandments. Doesn't specify, but sounds like there are lesser and greater. And then Ezekiel 8:6-15. I didn't put it up there. Ezekiel 8:6-15. Ezekiel, in a vision, God brings him to different parts of the temple area in Jerusalem and says, do you see these sins they're committing? You'll see greater abominations than these. And then verse 13, do you see this? You will see still greater abominations. And then he brings them to see this awful idolatry and sin. And he says, you will see still greater abominations than these. And so that again explicitly says there are greater and lesser sins in God's sight. In terms of the results or their hatefulness before God. And I put 1 Peter 4:8 here because I think this is an application. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes you just overlook sins. Somebody bumps you and you just say, that's okay. You don't even say anything about it. Or somebody cuts you off in traffic and you don't fly into a road rage about it. And There are just lots of little examples in life, and especially with people we live with. Margaret overlooks a lot of little, maybe quirky things that I do, or I'm not thoughtful at some point, or I'm inconsiderate at some point. But part of marriage is just kind of laughing that off, and it isn't a big deal. On the other hand, the knowledge that there are greater and lesser sins makes us realize that there are some kinds of sin, when we become aware of, we have obligation to say something about. And the thing that came to mind, of course, was the Penn State sex abuse scandals in the news recently. People were guilty for overlooking wrongdoing that they knew was going on. And it was so harmful to minors who were being really damaged that that kind of case, there should have been a discernment to say, that's a bigger sin. That's much more serious than just somebody cutting me off in traffic. I really need to report this to the police. And in seminary, we're trained students that you protect confidentiality when someone comes to you in counseling. But where you have knowledge that a serious crime is about to be committed, where's who's the counselor here? Where's Edie? Are you here? She'll be back. Okay. Rick. Okay. There are certain categories of things that you learn about in counseling that you have an obligation by law to report, don't you? Mandatory reporting, and what would it be like? Harm to self or others or sexual abuse. Yeah, and then the laws say you have to report it. So we distinguish. But if someone comes and says, oh, I lost my temper at my wife yesterday, you don't, I mean, if there's no harm, it's just he yelled, well, you know, that you don't report that. So I'm just saying in life we just have a natural sense that there are greater and lesser sins because there are greater and lesser consequences. And three, in terms of the degree of responsibility entrusted to us or the degree of knowledge we had or how long God has been patient with us. There's other ways that God can view some sins more seriously than others. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I take that verse very seriously. Scottsdale Bible Church has entrusted to me the privilege of teaching a class like this. But that also means that there's a responsibility that goes with it, a responsibility to teach faithfully. But let me give another example. Let's say there's a 19-year-old teenager who has become a Christian in the last month, and it's really growing in his faith, and we're thankful for that. But he just makes some bad judgments at a party one night, and he goes out and gets drunk, and then he drives, and he is arrested for drunk driving, and it shows up in the newspaper. You say, oh, that's a disappointing thing. I'm sorry, and we forgive him and work with him, but he made a stupid decision. But if I would get arrested for drunk driving and it appeared in the paper, or Pastor Jamie, all of a sudden it brings reproach on the church. And it brings a great discouragement to others who have thought of us as having an obligation to live an example as a Christian life. Or I see Mark Upton over here as president of Christian Family Care. There's an obligation to keep your life blameless because a lot of people look to you. And I think you feel that too, Mark, don't you? And there are others in the class that I could point out in the same situation. So James 3:1, there's a greater seriousness when you're entrusted with greater responsibility. Now, it's a tremendous tragedy of Ted Haggard, head of the National Association of Evangelicals, being caught in sexual misconduct as well. Just a tremendous reproach on the church and discouragement to many people. John, in 1911, Jesus answered Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. I think he's speaking of Caiaphas, the high priest, who knew more about Jesus and had greater responsibility Pilate didn't know much about Jesus. He was still accountable, but Caiaphas probably had greater accountability before God because of his greater knowledge and leadership among the Jewish people. But there Jesus talks about a greater sin. I put on the transparent, on the overhead, or the PowerPoint up here, Luke 12:47-48. When we gain more knowledge of what God expects of us, then God can take sin more seriously too. And this is a parable, but I think it has to do or teach us about how God judges people. The servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Now, it's a parable. Understand that. But everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. That's just, again, a degree of accountability that reflects justice. Jeremiah 7:26, here has to do with God's patience, waiting and waiting and waiting, and then finally he being really at the end of his patience with his people and bringing judgment. Jeremiah 7:26, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Proverbs 29:1, he was often reproved, yet stiffened his neck. Stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. So, I mean, the stiff neck is kind of walking around with a very proud look, looking down at everybody, and God is rebuking the person. The person won't bow before God and say, I'm sorry, God, I was wrong. Forgive me. But there's a stiff neck, a refusal to bow before God. So there are greater and lesser sins in terms of degree of responsibility or degree of knowledge or how long God has been patient with us. I'll stop there and see if you want to just interact about that a little bit. Ed Bartolini here in the... I'm catching you off guard with the microphone. But Ron is coming. Ron just looks forward to Sunday morning. He gets exercise every week.
Thank you. I was thinking about Caiaphas was held responsible for knowing the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Scripture.
Yeah.
Which led to Christ. And
yeah.
He rejected
yeah.
whatever information and knowledge he had because he was the big guy.
Yep. Yeah.
The other thing is there, I forget where, but in Scripture, there are greater and lesser rewards and punishments.
Yes, good, good. I think so, too. And that fits exactly with this, that God is just. So, good. Thanks, Ed. Anything else? Okay, I'll go on. Point C, if all our sins have been forgiven by faith in Christ, why do we still pray for forgiveness? This is another question that sometimes people ask, and I just want to say, we do need to pray for forgiveness daily because in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, Luke 11:4, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Or in the Matthew version, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those as we have forgiven our debtors or our trespasses. And lead us not into temptation. That's the same prayer that Jesus tells us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. So I think we are to pray every day, Lord, forgive my sins. And in the list of things that I have in a little notebook of things I pray for, very early on in that list is, Lord, forgive my sins. And then I have some sins that are recurring kinds of things. I'm not going to tell you all of them, but they're heart attitudes. Their pride and selfishness and lack of faith and other things that I ask God forgiveness for each day because I know they keep coming up in my life. And so 1 John 1:9, this is to Christians, if we confess our sins, we, John and his audience, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are to do this. Why? Well, number one, we are not praying for right legal standing before God, or what people call justification, because we already have that. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 5:1-2, we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what are we praying for then, if we're not praying for right legal standing and eternal life and forgiveness from condemnation of hell? Well, I think what we're praying for when we ask for forgiveness is we're praying that the relationship between us and God be restored. We're praying for the fellowship to be restored that has been disrupted by sin. And you know, in a way, it's somewhat like parents and children. Sally is mean to her sister, and you're disappointed with Sally, but you're the parent, and you have a talk with her. Maybe you give her some time out in her room, or maybe some other punishment. But she's still your daughter. She's not kicked out of the family. She's not going to lose her membership in the family. It's a parent who's saddened. And yet there is a relationship that's broken until Sally says, Mommy, I'm sorry. Daddy, I'm sorry. And then you give forgiveness, and then the relationship is restored. I think it's that way with God in his relationship to us as our Father. So, number two, I put there, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. If I'm unkind or selfish or lose my temper at somebody, I grieve the Holy Spirit. And then I have to say, please forgive me. There's a disrupted relationship. The Holy Spirit is saddened by my conduct. And 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. But that's if, which makes us realize that sometimes there may be times when we've done something wrong and there's a condemning thought in our heart, our conscience troubling us. David, King David, who he was justified by faith. I know that because Psalm 32, David's psalm, is quoted in Romans 4 in the New Testament as an example of justification by faith. So, looking forward to Christ, King David was justified by faith. But then, after that, he sinned with Bathsheba. And after he had been justified by faith, his sins were forgiven, looking forward to the Messiah. Then he still had to pray for forgiveness. And Psalm 51 is that great psalm of confession. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And he says in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. And we can take this as a prayer on our own lips, can't we? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. He's asking to be in fellowship again with God, the fellowship that had been disrupted by sin. Don't cast me away from your presence. Lord, I want to be with you. I want to know your presence with me. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. I don't think that means don't let me lose salvation. I don't think it means Holy Spirit in terms of indwelling presence. I think it means the Holy Spirit in anointing and empowering for kingship or for ministry of whatever kind. Don't take that anointing that came on me to be king. Please, God, don't take that from me. Restore me to me the joy of your salvation. He's overwhelmed with the sense of the sin that he has done. He's saying, Lord, oh, I miss the fellowship I had with you and the joy I had in your presence. Give it back to me and uphold me with a willing spirit. Isaiah 59:1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So there's a disrupted fellowship. That's the point. And then we pray for forgiveness in that way. And then God restores his fellowship with us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To say, you are forgiven, my son, my daughter. I welcome you back into fellowship with me. Number three, we do not need to remember every specific sin when we ask for forgiveness. If you cheated on a math test in third grade and you forgot about it, it's covered. Gloria, you have a guilty laugh back there. I'm joking. Excuse me. Because he cleanses us from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. And Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Here's David again. Lord, forgive me for the sins I've even forgotten. The hidden faults. Some things I maybe did wrong, I didn't even know they were wrong. Lord, forgive all those too. And that's good. I think that's a good pattern. So we don't just agonize forever trying to think of everything that we've ever done wrong. But also note 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, plural, this means specific sins. Specific sins. And I just in my prayer time this morning, something came to mind about a way I interacted inappropriately with my dad a little while ago. And I just said, Lord, forgive me for that. I'd asked my dad's forgiveness, but it came back to mind. And I just asked the Lord, Lord, forgive me for that again. And so I think we should confess specific things as well. Point D. Are there any consequences of sin in a Christian's life? Our justification is unchanged. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our adoption is unchanged. We're still God's children. And I want you to settle that deep in your heart, because we have to have that settled. I'm eternally forgiven. I'm justified. I'm adopted. I'm God's son. I'm God's daughter. We have to have that deep down in our hearts before we can go on to deal with this other material about the broken relationship and things. So we are adopted. We are God's children now, 1 John 3:2. But our fellowship with God is disrupted. I talked about that. And we can experience God's fatherly displeasure. Now, I did not put here on the outline, but I added it back in this morning, this verse. Proverbs 15:3. And I actually have it in this little notebook that I carry around with lists of things and stuff. Here it is, Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. So all through the day, I have this consciousness that God is watching. God is watching. And I want my conduct to be honorable to Him. And if I displease Him, I experience God's fatherly displeasure. Well, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be saddened or displeased with how we act. And I think the Father and the Son can too. And then I took this sentence from this wonderful statement of faith from the Presbyterians, written in England by the Puritans in 1643 to 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith, a marvelous statement. And I want to read this. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them. The light of His countenance. What is that? Countenance means face. The light of His face means His smile. His favorable looking at you with joy and fellowship and approval. Not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Okay, Jack. Wow, I've got to hurry on here. Okay. I'm going to press on, see if I can get through the outline. Okay, we experience God's fatherly displeasure. Number five, we can experience God's fatherly discipline because God loves us and doesn't want to bless and reward sin and reinforce sin if we start a pattern of sin. So Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, says Jesus to us whom He loves. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one whom He loves. Hebrews 12:10, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. It's because He wants us to become more holy and overcome patterns of sin. So that's a negative consequence. Number six, our Christian life is hindered by sin, and we can go backwards in our growth. I'm going to skip over for the sake of time. You can read Romans 6:16 and 1 Peter 2:11. And then sin tends to make us unfruitful in our ministries and our Christian lives. I'm speaking personally here. That's a huge deterrent for me from straying into sin if I'm tempted. I don't want God to withdraw His hand of blessing from me and this class or my teaching at Phoenix Seminary or my marriage or my writing. I'm thankful, so thankful for God's blessing. But if I willfully go off in some pattern of sin, I think I could easily lose the blessing of God that I have known. And Jesus says, John 14, I'll skip to verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And the verse before it says the branch can't bear fruit by itself. It has to abide in the vine. I think that means remaining in close fellowship with Jesus. And if we don't, then we lose our fruitfulness. And then number 8, sin results in some loss of heavenly reward. Ed mentioned that earlier. And there are some verses that you can look at, 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 1 Corinthians 3:15. So now, to bring it home to personal application, how should you think of sin in your own life if you have trusted in Christ for forgiveness? Number 1, you should think of the fact that your sin is forgiven, even sin that you might be having in your mind about something you did this morning. Who knows? It's forgiven. In terms of legal standing before God, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second, sin is still present in our lives in some measure until we die. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. So I'm looking out here at about 200 sinners. Oh boy. You're not perfect. I am not aware of any sin in your lives, but I know because the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But encouraging, number 3, sin is a defeated foe. Romans 6:11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Romans 6 is a wonderful chapter on sin being a defeated foe, but still it has some power to trip us up. So we lay aside even Hebrews 12:1, sin which clings so closely. I could spend a whole hour on Romans 6 and the fact that by the Holy Spirit and by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we do have strength to make progress and grow in the Christian life. And there should be progress through our whole life as we become more conformed to what God wants us to be, to his pattern for our life. So, Margaret even sees that in me. I shouldn't have said that, but she tells me I'm nicer than I used to be. Okay, well, that's I don't know why I said that. All right. Now, here's the question. What is your image of yourself as a Christian? What should it be? Should it be mostly positive and hopeful and joyful, or mostly negative and discouraged and downcast? When I say we all have remaining sin in our lives, should you go out of this class thinking about yourself like this? Oh, you wretched, miserable, no good, worthless, hateful sinner. And there are Christians that can fall into the trap of sort of beating up on themselves and thinking about themselves so negatively and getting so discouraged that I think they've missed the proper balance of how we should think about ourselves in the Christian life. We know there's still sin that's remaining. But that isn't the way the New Testament addresses Christians. Look at this. Writing to the church in Ephesus, which was really a lot of churches around Ephesus, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of believers. What does he say? To the sinners who are in Ephesus? Oh, he says, to the saints. Isn't that interesting? To the saints who are in Ephesus. And that's the adjective hagios, the holy ones, we could literally translate it. The holy ones or saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And to Colossae, a church that Paul had never visited, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Oh, wait a minute. No, he had visited. I'm sorry. It's never been excavated. Oh, I got myself in trouble. This is like presidential debate now. You're on the spot and you can't remember. No, I think Paul hadn't been to Colossae. I think it was planted by Epaphroditus. But if you're listening to the tape and I messed that up, don't believe what I just said. Okay, but he does call them saints. And I think that's the we should think of ourselves not primarily as wretched, miserable sinners, but primarily as redeemed saints. That is, those whom God has made holy and is making more holy. And that's the positive way we should look at ourselves. We are aware of remaining sin, but we're not beaten down by it. And the only question that comes up that wasn't in your outline, and I thought of it just at the last minute, is 1 Timothy, where Paul says, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Did Paul think of himself as a wretched, miserable, awful sinner? Even at the end of his life in 1 Timothy, one of the latest letters that he wrote, in the context there, I think that he doesn't now say that he's the worst sinner there is in the world. I think he's saying, in light of his persecution of the church earlier, which he just mentioned, he judged me faithful, appointing to his service, though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. He persecuted the church, put to death those who were coming to Christ, and I think he thinks of himself as an example of a forgiven chief sinner. There are different ways to interpret that, but I'm sure he doesn't think of himself as the worst, most evil person in the Christian world at that time, not after living a whole life of faithfulness. So we are aware of remaining sin, but not beaten down by it. Number six, and this is the last point, is conscience. You should always, I should always, seek to live with a clear conscience. And so 1 Peter 3:16 says, you are to give testimony before unbelievers, having a clear conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Have a good conscience, he's telling all those that he writes to. Acts 24:16, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. He tells Timothy, you should be holding the faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, and this is singular, it's a singular relative pronoun in Greek, and it refers back to conscience. By rejecting conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, and they just make a mess of their lives. And maybe you know some examples of that, and that's not right. So don't reject your conscience. Keep a clear conscience. And Hebrews 9:14 talks about the blood of Christ purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's by forgiveness of sins. Our conscience is purified. The author of Hebrews says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So there's a lot of emphasis. I didn't even put up all the New Testament verses, but there is an emphasis in the New Testament about keeping a clear conscience. And so I want you to have the joy of having a clear conscience normally, every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, Sunday, in your life. But what if your conscience is bothering you? Well, what if the warning light goes on the dashboard of your car? It could be two things. You know, sometimes you bring it into the garage and say, hey, that warning light is on, and they say, just a faulty switch, nothing wrong with the car. The warning light was defective, and that could be happening. You could be having an overly sensitive conscience, and you're thinking that something was wrong or sinful, and it wasn't, or it's all dealt with, or it's, you know, this could be a warning light that's not giving you a good signal. That could be. And Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 8:7, some people having a weak conscience, and they don't know that idols are nothing, and you can eat meat offered to idols, and so their conscience is defiled, and they don't realize that wasn't sin. It was okay, but you don't want to lead them astray. But there's something else that could happen. The warning light goes on, and you go to the garage, and then you find out, whoa, there's something major wrong with your car, and it needs to get fixed, or you're going to have a car wreck or a shipwreck. And God might be getting your attention. So then, number two, pray for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Number three, if you have wronged someone else, go and make it right. Matthew 5:23-24 talks about that. And then if your conscience is still not clear, you've asked God for forgiveness, and if somebody else is involved, you've made it right, or if you took, did you see the story of the guy 50 years later sent $100 to Sears? Just last week, His conscience was bothering him for 50, John, you saw that. For 50 years, and he said it with a lot of interest. I think he'd stolen $40 or something. Anyway, or maybe 20. But if your conscience is still not clear, talk and pray with someone else, because something is still not right. So James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's why it's a great blessing to have Christian friends that you can go talk to and say, you know, there's this thing, and I don't have peace in my heart about it. I've asked God for forgiveness, and I've talked to the person, and I think we made it right, but I'm still troubled about it. Can you pray with me? Or can you help me figure it out? And maybe they'll be able to see something, or maybe it's just, but maybe, beware, number five, the enemy or Satan can throw false accusations against us. Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before God. And Zechariah 3:1, Satan standing at the right hand of the angel of the Lord, of Joshua rather, to accuse him. And so it could be that you've prayed for forgiveness and God has forgiven you and the relationship has been restored with another person, and the enemy or Satan or demons are just trying to bug you and say, oh, you awful person, that was terrible, you'll never get forgiveness for that, I just want you to keep getting discouraged about it forever. And many people in ministry will say, after they preached a sermon on Sunday, they're driving home, and that's when the accusations of the enemy come. That was a terrible sermon. That was a terrible Sunday school lesson. Nobody liked it. It didn't help anybody. And just after there's been some significant ministry, there's especially time when you can get these accusations from the enemy. And sometimes I'll just say, you evil spirit, be gone in the name of Jesus. You accusing spirit, I want nothing to do with you. Now you have no authority here. Be gone. And just, again, read the word and trust the Lord that 1 John 1:9 is true. He's forgiven you. Okay, so now that was a whole complicated outline because it's a kind of a complex topic. But we have a few minutes to interact on this before we sing a Christmas carol. Oh, way in back. Yeah, I don't think I know your name.
My name is Jan.
Okay.
You just said at the end that you tell the evil spirit to be gone. Yeah. And you've probably taught on this in your class, and I've missed it. But you speak to demon spirits?
From time to time. Yes.
Okay.
Acts 16, that's what Paul did with the soothsaying girl. I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And Luke 10, I think it's verse 7, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so, yes, I think so. It is on the website, Christian Essentials website, where all these lessons are posted each week, and it's chapter 20 in my book, Systematic Theology. Chapter 20 is dealing with Satan and demons. So, yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. Gene? Right there.
You mentioned Search on Sin, New Testament, 440 times. The Old Testament citation, and I guess where I'm going with this is, if the essential is building a bridge in relationship with God, I guess that's the way I want to understand the entire Bible, that because of our sinfulness, it's been a journey to help us get right with God.
Yeah.
And I was surprised at the frequent mention of sin in the Old Testament. But I didn't have a number.
I didn't do that either. It would take about 2 seconds. But I tell you the reason I did New Testament, because it's because people start sort of, there's kind of an initial assumption. Jesus has died and paid for our sins, so maybe we don't have to think about sin anymore. And so I wanted to put it in the New Testament Christian context. But I understand, because of people looking forward to the Messiah and trusting in David and Abraham being justified by faith, for instance, that they were justified by faith too. So it's a very appropriate question. I have to add that next time. Yeah, it'll be a lot. Yeah, because there's sins and transgressions and iniquities, and there's a lot. Okay. What else? Cleora, with a big smile.
Since we've been talking about sin, do you believe that there are different degrees of punishment in hell?
Yes.
Do you have any idea to what extent?
No. But I would, I mean, that's the primary verse I use for it, Luke 12:47-48, about not knowing the master's will, being beaten with few stripes. And I think when we look at the final judgment, we will all say, God, you are just and fair. You're not overly harsh, and you're not overly lenient and overlooking sin. So, yeah. Yeah, what else? Sin, conscience. Anything else? Got another minute or two. Are you okay with this? Okay, Ed again.
The most important thing about this is that sometimes we don't forgive ourselves. And what you've taught here today, I hope will help me and a lot of other people do just that.
Good. That's a helpful expression, I think, Ed. I mean, of course, only God ultimately forgives us, but we kind of have, I mean, we do forgive others in interpersonal ways. And then in the way we think about ourselves, I was very concerned when I was putting this together. I didn't want to minimize sin, but I didn't want people to just carry around this burden of unforgiveness forever. And forgiving yourself, saying, it's done. Let's not obsess about it anymore. It's all in the past. Releasing it, and let's go on with life. And the joy of being a saint before God. That's where I want to leave us. That's good. That's very helpful. Okay. What else? Anything else? Yep. Oh, Laura, filling in.
I just think that goes back to, I'm glad you mentioned just, you know, she asked about, do you speak to demons? But I was reading that, and I discovered that is such a helpful thing when you're talking about forgiving yourself. A lot of times that's the spiritual warfare, the attack that you get, that Satan's telling you stuff about yourself that's just not true as a child of God. And we tend to actually just think, not even, just ignore it. And when in fact, if you actively speak against it, like you were talking about, then it just goes away.
Yeah.
So I thought that was very helpful.
Good.
That you
okay.
Could do that. So thanks.
Good. Okay. Anything else? Is this, are you okay with this overview on sin? I'm going to pick up another part of this next time. I think next week I'm going to talk about the joys and blessings of obedience, because there are about a dozen that we can talk about in the New Testament. And so sin is the negative part. Obedience is, okay, if you walk in God's ways, he's just going to bless you and bless you and bless you. That's really good. I do not want to diminish justification by faith and that we stand before God as forgiven sinners. But I don't want to minimize sin as well. Okay. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you lived as a baby and then a little boy and then a young man and then a man here on earth. And you have been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And yet you are certainly able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so we thank you. We thank you for your example. And we thank you for your presence with us. And we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to triumph over sin progressively in this life. And we thank you for forgiveness by your death, represented by your blood, cleansing us from all sin. Lord, for each person here this morning, will you bring each of us into a place of a clear conscience before you, and rejoicing before you at sins forgiven, and then knowing your pleasure as we walk before you as your saints. We thank you for this privilege. Amen.
See you next week.